Jesus Christ. He is no victim. He is the most remarkable victor the world has ever known. In fact, in him and in his victory is our victory as well. Christ's victory is as a king before his nation. That is to say, that the victory that he won over death and over sin and over this world order is precisely the victory that he wants to share with you. 1 Peter tells us, appealing to God for his cleansing in the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this now saves you. Jesus Christ's resurrection and the appeal to God for his cleansing now saves you. This victory that Jesus has won ought not to be disregarded, because without it, you're without hope in this world and the world to come. But praise be to the one true Lord. The victory over sin and death is won. The enemy is defeated, and it is packaged as a gift given to the believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is an exclusive claim of Christianity and something that, as a Christian, I believe. And over the duration of this program, this victory, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, never to die again, living eternally as our risen Lord, is our topic for discussion on Well-Placed Faith, our program about life, liberty, and faith in Jesus. I'm your host, Matt Burton, and with me is Virgil Evans. We're trying to make some intelligent assertions about the biblical faith in Jesus Christ. Well-Placed Faith begins now. Crucified. Jesus Christ and his resurrection are today's topic and conversation point. We've just celebrated what we call Resurrection Sunday, or some people even refer to it as Easter. The point is that it is the Christian observance, remembrance, and celebration of Jesus, our Lord, having not only died on the cross, Good Friday, having been in the tomb, but then also rising from the dead, fully alive. In fact, more alive than someone has ever seen or known in any case before. Well, these are going to be facts that I'm going to put across. I'm going to put them across as facts, because that's what they are. They ought not to just be simply given special pleading permission. Rather, they ought to be given the historical quality that they actually possess. These are facts. We know Jesus was dead. Historically, we know this, that Jesus was killed on a cross. That I believe, is one of the most incontrovertible claims of history. That's there. It's a bald fact. We know that to be the case. And I don't think most people have any real difficulty or problem with it as fact. There are some issues of, rather, what it means if he is risen from the dead. Because after all, if Christ is risen from the dead, then there is all kinds of ramifications that come in due to that. That he is Lord, which means that I really must submit my life to him. that he is to be regarded as more than just some teacher, but rather that his claims for and about himself are true and valid and powerful. Right. Well, let me go ahead and give us a word from our sponsor, that is the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, I ask that you would help me, help us, help mankind to come to you with faith, with understanding, yield ourselves over to you, and that in all things, God, that you would be at work. I ask your blessings now to help believers believe, to help non-believers to take hold of the truth and to accept the free gift given. I pray it all through the name of Jesus Christ. All right, well, here's the thing. Let me put up first just a couple of notes about the Bible. Some people will say today's lesson or discussion or whatever is not over the Bible per se and its historicity or its inspiration from the Holy Spirit. Those things I regard as being absolutely the case and absolutely true. But even if you demote the Bible, it's not the infallible, inerrant, God-breathed word. If you just simply regard it as nothing other than authentic historic writing, that's it. Just demote it all the way to any other ancient writing that we have found, we can at that point recognize, realize, and hold to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it's just merely authentic. These are eyewitnesses who really saw these things, and they actually wrote them down. Somebody will cry fiction or something, but I'm afraid the burden of proof for that actually goes to the complainer at that point, because there's no reason for us to regard it that way. We will deal with those things later when we go to talking about Scripture and why it is that the Bible is not merely some magical book that sort of floated down out of heaven. But today, if you will do nothing other than just grant that each of the individual writings are nothing other than historical and that they are just authentic writings from period authors, that's all that you have to do, and that is so far well within the means of historical study that it's embarrassing to carry on any further about it. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to lay down as facts Jesus Christ died, that he was killed on a cross.
Crucified.
Crucified. Now, there's an interesting point to be made right there. There are a few details that could be given about death on the cross. Do people live, Virgil? You've studied. You've gone to great lengths to make sure that you've studied. Do people live through crucifixion, especially when they die?
No, especially when they die, they do not live.
No, right.
It's, you know, in humor, but the cross was meant for a means of punishment,
yes.
But it was a means of a death.
Yes.
By that punishment.
Intended to be humiliating.
The most excruciating, humiliating.
In fact, let me plug in right here real quick. The word excruciating etymologically comes from excruciating. The crucifix is in there. Ex out of, cruci, out of the cross. They invented this word to describe the kind of death from the cross. Excruciating. Go ahead.
This wasn't something that the Romans invented. As far as we can tell, the Phoenicians had been using it for years and years, hundreds of years before. But as you say, Matt, the Romans perfected it.
Yeah, yeah. So this death on the cross is intended to be humiliating. It's intended to be for people who are being publicly denounced. People who are, it's a slave's death. It's not for Roman citizens to die on the cross. This is something that's for other people. This is for
to make examples of them.
Very nicely.
Especially.
Said.
And to put them on a display. It
what?
Was a
right.
public and open kind of a execution, but not fast.
Right, right. The torture was part of it. So, beyond just simply being crucified, which is more than enough to actually kill somebody, Jesus was recognized as dead on the cross, And then in order to verify his death, a centurion takes a pike staff or a spear of some kind and stabs Jesus through in the side. And there's the plural effusion, the water and blood, as the Bible says, the plural effusion that comes forth from his side to let you know that the pleural sac, or the lung sac, has collected and now has separated both this blood and this pleural effusion of, you know, like plasma, just as an example, that these things have not only is Jesus dead, but is dead to the point that these fluids are even beginning to separate one from another. And so he's confirmed to be dead. Centurions, did they have to have a college degree to be centurions?
No, but they had to be an exceptional soldier.
Sure.
To be able to lead nearly 100, from centurion we would gather 100, where we get our century, but there was not always 100, what I hear.
Sure. Question for you, though. Would a centurion know how to kill somebody if he had killed somebody? Would a centurion know dead?
He would know. He has seen death many, many times. Because this Roman army was not just an army, it was a machine, a fighting machine.
Right.
And they knew well how to kill someone, but they knew also how to keep someone alive without them dying until they killed him.
Yes. These centurions, this particular one is not going to be some kind of a strange exception to the rule. Centurions knew how to kill somebody with elegance, with efficiency. They had a skill about them. They could make an art of the whole thing. And I don't think that that's controvertible. I don't think that people can really suggest that there was not this skill to kill and to know dead as a centurion. So here Jesus had been basically flayed alive, whipped.
Exactly.
Beaten, battered, and then crucified.
He had taken the punishment that many did not live through already.
Yes.
Because they had made such a science out of punishment, they could take a man to the point of death and stop.
Yeah.
In order to keep him alive long enough to crucify him so that he would get the full effect of the punishment they wanted to inflict upon him.
Yeah, having already beaten him, having already whipped him, now right at the brink of death, still wanting to keep him alive enough to be able to fully humiliate the Jewish nation. Because as far as we can tell, Pilate was quite pleased to put King of the Jews with sort of this, I hope that this happens to all of you Jews, would have been probably his mindset. You know, and I don't want to put words in his mouth. I just simply want to put that across as this was not something that he had any real difficulty with. The idea of condemning one of these Jews to death. What he had a real problem with was having the Jews play the trump card on him, because he didn't want to kill Jesus, because he knew that it was out of envy that these Jews had delivered Jesus to him, and he didn't want to be at the bidding of these Jews. That's what he had a difficulty with. But when they played the trump card, he claims to be a king, and anyone who claims to be a king is, at that point, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's. All right, well, now the full weight of Caesar has to come down upon this person claiming to be a king. So, whipped, battered, beaten, bedraggled to the nth degree, crucified, and then once he was recognized as being dead, lanced in the side, verifiably dead.
As we're discussing the crucifixion, Matt, I want to bring it to mind. I think we all know this, but I think it's kind of an afterthought. Jesus Christ was only one of many thousands who had been crucified.
Right.
He is not the only one crucified.
No.
He had
two other fellows with him. Yeah.
had been crucified. There was, yes, two other fellows with him. And that could probably be seen as a minor event, as in a crucifixion display that they had brought about that day. So Jesus Christ was not the only one crucified. The point is that Jesus Christ was the only one who was crucified who was perfect, who had not committed sin. I'm not talking about it not broken the law, because he hadn't. I'm talking about he had not sinned, not in word or deed or otherwise. He had not sinned. Right. So we're not even talking about breaking the law. We're talking about he was the spotless lamb of the Passover at that time, provided by God himself, who was God himself in the flesh.
Yeah. Interesting note to just simply make the press and then back off of it and move to our next point, but that Jesus had essentially, pardon the phrase, I guess, but it essentially hijacked Passover and made it about himself. It's not about this Passover lamb that you sacrifice at the temple and paint the lintels of the door, and, you know, these sort of ceremonial things. He'd basically taken what Passover was and had hijacked all of the importance of it and the Exodus value of the death angel passing over and all of these other qualities. He'd basically taken that and placed all of its significance and importance around and about himself, and he was, in fact, as you said, that lamb, that sacrificial lamb, so that death would pass over us, that we would be redeemed in that.
Well, I want to take it one step further because I know where we're going here. This Jesus, who was not the only one crucified, but was the one that was crucified for our sin on that day, was not the only one named Jesus, and probably not the only one named Jesus who was crucified. I don't know that for a fact, but I do know Jesus was a popular name amongst the Hebrews. It is just the Greek form, translation, if you will, of Joshua. I have heard scholars say that there could have been as many as 8% of Jewish men at that time named Jesus, from the name Joshua from the Old Testament, Yeshua. From the Hebrew. So, how do we distinguish this Jesus from another?
You set it up. You answer that question. How do we distinguish? There's lots of things. He rose from the dead would be the chief qualifier.
Yes, in Scripture, we see pointers, descriptors, time after time, pointing out exactly who Jesus was. When you had a name, you didn't have a full name like we have today with three different names, a name, a first name, a middle name, and a last name, and sometimes several first names, and then sometimes hyphenated. No, you were Jesus. You were Joshua, Yeshua. And then we have these descriptors, and Paul uses these many times. Jesus used them about himself. This is the Jesus. This is the one crucified. This is the one who, as John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus.
That Jesus.
That Jesus.
That's a dumb question, probably.
Yeah.
When he was stabbed.
Yeah.
And all the fluids came out.
Yes.
When he rose from the dead.
Yes.
What fluids were replaced?
Oh, well, we don't, that's an excellent question. What fluids were replaced? Well, I don't know that it makes any remarks about his fluids being replaced. What he had was life. What we know is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. We're told that, but, go ahead.
I'm David.
David, that is a great question, because physically, yes, this is, and I've heard experts talk about this, how this would be medically correct for when he was crucified and he stabbed with the spear, blood and water would flow out. This is perfectly aligned with
modern medical science.
Medical science. But to answer David's question, what replaced those fluids? Matt said life, and I agree with that very much. But something that we see from then on, we never really hear of water again. Jesus said, I'm hungry, when he appeared to his apostles. That is one of the signs that I always say, kind of jokingly, that becomes real to me when he's amongst his apostles and say, what do you have to eat? I'm hungry. After he's resurrected. I can relate to that. But we never hear, I thirst anymore. Because he is the living water. Many times he speaks of living water and this flow, this you know, his blood, and the blood is the life. And again, there it is. The blood is the life. That's why they were not permitted to eat the blood in the meat that they ate. So we have this functioning body, which is somehow infused with liquid moisture. It is preemptively there. It's there, but we never hear again about mentioning the need for water or fluid. He is the life-giving flow. I know that's pretty broad, but if you start to thinking about it, and if you are interested enough to research this a little bit in Scripture, nor in Revelations or in the descriptions in the prophets of heaven, do we really see or hear any mention of water.
Peculiar, interesting peculiar note there.
There's like the sea, crystal sea, it's crystal like a sea. And then there's all these references to water, but no actual description of water or fluid.
Well, look at there. All right, what do you do with a dead body after it's been thoroughly killed? Well, the answer comes down. In this case, what they did was they put Jesus' body in a tomb. Who's they? We had Nicodemus, and we had Joseph of Arimathea. And it is, it's just simply not going to be something that the authors of the New Testament were going to make up a story about a Sanhedrist who did the right thing, while the disciples all ran away like cowards. That's called the principle of embarrassment in historical studies. The principle of embarrassment is, I was the one who was in the position to do the right thing. I ran away scared like a crying little ninny. Meanwhile, this guy over here, a Sanhedrist, somebody who is, for all intents and purposes, could be regarded as one of the bad guys, he did the right thing. He took Jesus' body, and he buried him in his own tomb, giving him that honorable burial. Well, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea both did this. But obviously, this is not something that if you were making this up, you wouldn't make that up.
This is surrounded, Matt, by controversy. Again, as you said, these guys would not make this up. Why would they put their lives on the line? They are taking a supposed criminal by the leading Jews of the day, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, had claimed him to be deserving death. Pontius Pilate had him crucified because of their judgment, because of their outrage.
Yeah.
And so now you're in the middle of a controversy when you take this body.
Yeah, he went and just glommed on to controversy when he took the body of Christ. You're exactly right. He put himself completely out. He had nothing to gain by this. And this is, inconvenient for his reputation, at least.
Okay, I'm going to pitch you a softball. Why didn't they just leave him on the cross?
Oh, well, that is a softball pitched to the wheelhouse right there. Because it would have made them unclean in the land to have the dead body hanging.
Amen.
While the Passover was taking place. And so, sure, it's fine to execute somebody with a judicial murder, but it would make them unclean ceremoniously in the area, the Jerusalem area, if they were to have a dead body just simply hanging about while the Passover was taking place. Let me smudge forward a little bit.
Yes.
This tomb that Jesus was placed in was in a public location. There were plenty of people that knew right where this garden tomb was. There were not only were there these construction workers who had instant access to building this new tomb that had never been used before. What I'm saying is it's very hard to confuse this tomb with another one at the time. Public location. People knew where it was. It had never been used before. It's not like there was going to be an other body, and when they go and they find the tomb empty, they say, well, which set of bones wasn't it that he is not? There were no dead bodies in this publicly accessible location. This tomb was known by several to be precisely where it was, and there was access to it. And here's another note. If Jesus, I don't believe this at all, but if Jesus were not dead, and he was placed in this tomb, and he was left there with the tomb sealed and the stone rolled over the mouth of it, he would have died of exposure, having been whipped and beaten and flayed and crucified and run through with a spear and then surely exhausted by that point, then laid in this tomb. He would have died of exposure. You know, the fact that he is dead ought not to be questioned.
Therefore, refuting the swoon theory.
Right.
In Jesus played possum,
right,
so to speak.
Right. The Montagues and the Capulets at the end, as you know, there was the potion that made one as though they were dead or something. None of that. This is not fiction. This is reality. This man was dead. There was no swooning, and even if someone wanted to press the issue of swooning, you would die from swooning like this. Okay?
Yes.
So, all right. Well, then furthermore, there was a guard that was put in place. And again, we've got Bible to back up all of these things, but just make a reference for this one. Matthew chapter 27, verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. This is not as though they accidentally left him at the public transit station or something where everyone had immediate access to just picking him up and walking off with him. This was highly guarded, and there was no incident available for somebody to come and steal the body.
And sealed with a Roman signet seal.
Right. That means if any one of these guards lets someone come and break in and the seal gets broken at any point and they allow for that, they're in extraordinary trouble for having let down the whole Roman side.
And the Jewish leaders of the day called for this.
Yeah.
They are the ones who, well, these people have his body, these Jesus people, so we better do something about it so they don't hide the body.
Right.
Let's make sure.
That's another one right there. This is in keeping with the prophecy that Jesus had given. He said that this was going to happen. And even the Pharisees and Sadducees, these cats knew what he was claiming. Verse 63 of exactly the same spot, they go to Pontius Pilate and they said, "We remembered that when he was still alive, that he had said that after 3 days I'm to rise again. And for that reason, make sure that this tomb is secure and sealed and all of that." They were rather intentional about making sure that it was covered because they knew that he had claimed for himself that he was going to rise again. This was in keeping with what he said he was going to do.
Can I make one little interjection? Even as dissenters, they believed what he said.
Yes, yes. They knew full well. Now, they hadn't put their weight on the claim. No, rather, they'd put their full weight against the claim, but they knew full well. And that's part of the business of well-placed faith, is we want to let you all know what the truth is so that you can make your choice. We cannot force you to become a follower of Jesus Christ, that you'll bow the knee as follower before your death. You surely will bow your knee afterwards, for every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But today, what we're doing is we're putting forward the Christian claims. This is Well-Placed Faith at 816-606-6436. You can also reach us at our yahoo.com email. That is wellplacedfaith@yahoo.com. You can also reach us at the .org location. That is wellplacedfaith.org. You can also reach us on Facebook. And you
well placed faith again.
Yeah. So feel free, please, to interact with us. We would love to answer your questions if you have questions. We would love to participate in your requests if you have requests. We would love to hear your comments. And if you have a desire or a need, for that matter, for us to engage in a programmatic way or in just a person-to-person way, we would love to be able to be involved in that as well. Talk a moment about Ministry Machine.
Well, I would also like to invite you to gospelvehicle.net, where we draw the net.
There it is.
Gospelvehicle.net is the site of Ministry Machine Evangelistic Association.
Yeah.
It is an association incorporated for the sole purpose of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, life, death, burial, and resurrection, but also impending return.
That's right. That's right. Now, here's just a little piece of information for you. We are available to come and speak with you. If you want to invite us to come to your home, fantastic. You want to put on some kind of a meeting? Fantastic. You want to take us into hostile waters? Okay, that's fine as well. We're willing to go there. If you have a church and you're wanting to have a revival, we would be glad to come and assist in whatever ways you see fit by providing the revival preaching or even the music. We've got facilities for that. If you would like, you can invite us to come and take part in any other kind of a service. We will pulpit supply or any of those other kind of terms for people who know what we're talking about there. We simply want to engage the culture. We want to come to you. This weekend, I'm going to be at Central Baptist. That's at 550 Garfield Avenue in Kansas City, Missouri. I will be preaching at Central Baptist, 550 Garfield Avenue in Kansas City, Missouri. Brother, you've got a revival
starting Sunday morning at Maple Hill Baptist Church in Kansas City, Kansas. That's Maple Hill Baptist Church. We're having five services, two on Sunday, and then Monday through Wednesday, we're having a revival. We have multiple music talent coming for each service, I think
sure.
A different one. And we're just looking forward to a good time there at Maple Hill Baptist Church in Kansas City, Kansas.
There you go. There is a limit, I imagine, that we can go to, but we're willing to go in this entire area and vicinity. If you have question, if you have need, we have tried to do our best to make the message as available as is possible. Again,
about well-placed, this Jesus.
About this Jesus. That's exactly right. Again, well-placed faith at 816-606-6436. You can reach us on the email at wellplacedfaith@yahoo.com. You can reach us on our website at wellplacedfaith.org. You can reach us at our Facebook page. You can come this Sunday to Central Baptist, 550 Garfield Avenue in Kansas City, Missouri. You can go to, name your location again?
Ministry Machine Evangelistic Association at gospelvehicle.net.
And the revival is going to be at?
Maple Hill Baptist Church, April 27th through 30th. Two services on Sunday the 27th.
Fantastic. We are available. The message is available. We want for you to know that. The main gist of what it is that we are doing here, yes, we want to make an intelligent set of assertions, and we want for you to know the information, but beyond that, we want for you to know Jesus Christ as Lord. If you are willing to submit your life to Jesus Christ, we want to know about that. We want to help you with it. We want to be able to facilitate in whatever ways we can. If you have spiritual questions, if you have questions that you need answered, there are resources available for you.
There's a spiritual helpline that I help to man and help to promote. It's 888-JESUS-20. 888-JESUS-20. Or you can go to findithere.com. This is an evangelistic prayer line. People will be there ready to answer the phone, to talk to you if you have questions, to lead you in prayer. And we'll get back into our study now that we've
precisely
given you
right.
These resources. Please use them.
Precisely right. All right, so if there is an automobile accident that takes place out on the corner and you have four different witnesses, You have someone named Matthew, someone named Mark, someone named Luke, and someone named John, and they're all telling you that this automobile accident has happened. And then you see that one of them says there was two angels at the tomb. And one of them says there was one angel at the tomb. Now, I realize that I've changed up a little bit there, but you have just these minor divergences in the story that they give. These are not contradictions. These are insurance that what they're not doing is colluding in their story. These minor kinds of differences are exactly the sort of thing that let us know that what they're doing is giving us independent attestation, independent witness to what it is that has happened. If they all had the story precisely, exactly, verbatim, the same, we would cry, collusion! They're all in it together, they're all in cahoots, they've all doctored their story. But these minor sort of differences, if you will, are insurance that what we're getting is genuine, independent, eyewitness attestation. Furthermore, if I can give you a line from the prophet of common sense, Norm Geisler, whom I refer to as Grandpa Geisler. Grandpa Geisler says, anywhere that you have two, you have one. That contradiction goes away in the simplest of ways. This is not a contradiction at all. It's not even a difficulty. When you realize the way that the story is being told, that sort of thing goes away. Anyhow, the point is, what I want to get at is once you have independent witness, once you have these independent attestations, once you have these things given to you, if you had an automobile accident and this one was saying a blue Ford ran into a red Chevy and this one says, no, the pickup ran into the car, and this one says, I saw that lady run right into that guy, those are not actually contradictions. Those are just different angles on precisely the same story. And what you absolutely do not do from a historical standpoint is you do not say, well then, you know, the officer writing down everybody's information, you don't say, well then, there was no accident. You don't throw the result or the incident out with something that sounds like there may be, well, this one said Chevy and that one said truck. Aren't those differences? No, you don't throw away the whole idea. You don't conclude from the information that there is no death and burial. Now that there is put out there the sure statements of Jesus' death on the cross and his burial in a public tomb, what we want to get at is Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Never to die again, but Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There are multiple eyewitnesses that testify to precisely this.
Well, I have shared this before in conversation, but I was at a debate once where there was a leading scholar who claims to be at least agnostic and does not claim to believe the gospel report, does not claim to believe the Bible after he had studied for many years and was very respected in his studies. Mm-hmm. And one of his evidences that he used to refute that was there's no, as he put it, empirical evidence. We don't have video footage of Jesus coming out of the cross.
Yeah.
Therefore, he said, they were not capable of that, so we do not have real proof. But we are here today to prove otherwise, that there is empirical proof to prove that Jesus Christ was crucified, to begin with, buried in a borrowed tomb, I might add, and is risen again, rose again on the third day, as Scripture said.
Yeah, that Bart Ehrman guy, if I can use his name.
You can use it, I'm sure.
Because that's who it was. But that guy, I would love very much to deal with each of his objections singularly, one by one, and go along and actually give some response to them and show where some of the mistakes, some of the fallacies of logic actually lie. Because he's made certain claims, and he himself has actually retracted and backstepped in several instances about some of the things that he has said. But what we have is empirically adequate evidence. That word empirical, by the way, that means the five senses. Taste, touch, smell, hearing, taste, touch, what is the other one? Taste, touch, smell, hearing.
We've lost the
taste. Hold on. Taste, touch, smell, sight.
Sight.
Sight. Eyewitnesses.
Eyewitnesses,
that was
yes.
ridiculous there for a moment. What we have is eyewitness testimony. Peter saw him raised from the grave. Not only did he see an empty tomb, he saw Jesus himself raised from the grave. And again, to go back against that whole swoon theory thing, I want you to think about this for a second. Not only did Peter see him, but Mary saw him and the women who were there with her. 1 Corinthians tells us that not only was there Peter, not only was there the 12, the disciples, not only was there a crowd of more than 500 eyewitnesses, most of whom are alive today, it says at the time of the writing, they're not alive now, but they are at the time of the writing, there were also others, James and then even Paul. And we'll get into those in just a second. But here's something that I think should be thrown out as ridiculous immediately. They see the risen Jesus. They see if Jesus hadn't died, and there he was, whipped, beaten, flayed, pierced, punctured, and walking around on these nail-pierced feet, and he appears in that kind of a condition, what you would not do is say, I too want to be raised to be like that Jesus. I want to be in that condition when I just like Jesus. No, Jesus rose from the dead having defeated death, fully, vibrantly alive. That ought to be recognized, you know, that this wasn't some swoon or any
not,
such nonsense.
Not, again, as we've said, not when you bring somebody back to life.
Resuscitated.
Resuscitated. There,
not resuscitated.
No. Not resuscitated. Resurrected.
Yes. Uniquely.
In a resurrection body.
Yes. An extended, tangible, corporeal, physical body. A body physically raised from the dead, never to die again, qualified uniquely as the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first. He will not be the only. At his return, there will be the transformation that occurs, and everyone, all those who are dead, will be raised to life, and those who are alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. So, back to the resurrection. The issue there is, Peter saw him. Then Mary, and she was a woman, and that really shouldn't be downplayed because her witness would have been a significant one for them to actually include the fact that Mary was the first one to see Jesus risen from the dead and that she was the initial witness to the resurrection. That would have been, historically, that would have been, at the time, that would have been an embarrassing fact. If they were going to invent the story, they would not have invented that Mary was the one to discover it. It would have been, I found Jesus. I was the first one to find Jesus, or at least some other male figure, because unfortunately, whether we want to apply today's modern feminism on the situation or not, at the time, women were not regarded with the same weight as what they are now. Christianity is the catalyst that changed that. The women were, like it or not, they were the ones who actually witnessed Jesus' resurrection firstly. They were the initial witnesses, so it's recorded as such. They didn't paint that over. That's the way it happened. 1 Corinthians, again, tells us a great list of witnesses, events of people witnessing and seeing the risen Lord. What kind of eyewitness testimony do we have? You know, eyewitness testimony is very important. What kind do we have? Many. More than 500 people at a single shot. What kind of eyewitness testimony do we have? Skeptics saw Jesus and were changed. James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus, in John chapter 7, verse 5, we are told explicitly that they were not believing in Jesus. They were the brothers of Jesus, but they were not believing in Jesus. And it is at the point of seeing Jesus raised from the dead that these dudes then get in line. They believe on him as Lord and as Savior, and they become apostles, and they both write epistles in the New Testament and hold to the idea of Jesus' rising from the dead. They went from being skeptical and even somewhat adversarial to being believers.
We have expounded on the witness of these people. At that intermediate period when Jesus had risen from the grave and was alive, walking around for some 40 days, the scripture tells us, some 40 days before his ascension, walking around here and there, and again, seen by, witnessed. I enjoy the fact that Matt has used that word so often. Because at this time, to witness Jesus was not something that was a detriment to your health. But that same word, witness, is what we know today as martyr. The word, that same word is translated today as witness, but as martyr. Because later on, when you claim that you knew Jesus, when you claim Jesus Christ, and you, that was your witness, that became your death sentence.
Yeah, witnessed unto the death. And this still
therefore,
happens to this day.
Therefore, becoming a martyr.
Yeah. Let me make a couple more presses on the kind of eyewitness testimony that we have. There's this fella, he's one of the disciples, his name is Thomas, and he is a skeptic. He says, when the book of John, chapter 20, he actually records this, and he says, the fellas, the other disciples, they say, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, unless I see the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, the disciples again were gathered together. Here comes Jesus right into their presence. He says, peace be with you. And at that time, Thomas is there, and Jesus says to him, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, at that point, we have, okay, Thomas, first off, he's called Didymus. That word Didymus means ditto. So Thomas means twin. That's what the name Thomas means. If you translate it, it means twin. So we've got a guy named Twin the Ditto, or Twin the Copy. So I imagine, I think that this is right, that Tom was a brother, a twin to somebody. And he was used to being mistaken, perhaps, as his brother. He knows what it is to have mistaken identity. And he says, no. There's only one Jesus that I'm talking about. He's the one that has the nail-pierced hands. There's only one Jesus that I'm talking about. He's got the side that's been pierced. And unless I have that kind of an evidence, I'm not going to believe. Well, this skeptic, with reason to be skeptical, changes his mind loudly, and his response to Jesus when he sees him is, he says, my Lord and my God. Jesus then says to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Thomas believes based on the empirically adequate information available to him. He sees the dead man alive. He is able to feel. He's able to hear him. That's empirical evidence. Those are the five senses at work. Furthermore, there's another guy. His name is Saul, and he's actually an enemy to the Christian faith. This Saul, who's going around persecuting Christians and has nothing going for Christianity at all, he winds up getting knocked off of his horse by the living Jesus. He has a resurrection appearance that takes place right there before him, and it takes him down from his horse. And he then is able to have not only a visual confirmation, but a conversation with this Jesus. And as it turns out, Saul changes his name to Paul, and he's the one that we now know as the Apostle Paul, or Saint Paul. Paul was changed. Paul was changed. All these cats were changed, and changed to death, and they were quite pleased to be changed, even to death.
As we go across this recollection in an almost fleeting glance, there's been quite some time has passed. This is into now possibly a couple years, or within respect. There's been time passed. As Jesus' ascension was 40 days after his resurrection,
right, yeah.
10 more days, 50 days was Pentecost, when the Spirit came down, empowered his believers. As time went on, instead of this movement waning or fading, this movement grew, and it grew by the power of the Holy Spirit. The witness came to them, God's witness came to them, because Jesus said, if I do not go, the Comforter will not come.
Yeah.
speaking of the Holy Spirit who came into reside in human beings. Now, instead of just fleeting times of resting upon someone, now the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in people because of Jesus' payment.
Yeah. That is part of the invitation that's given to you. Again, what you have is, I'm not even insisting, now I believe in the inerrancy and the God-breathed nature of the Scriptures, but I'm not even insisting that you, if you're out there in radio land listening to this, and you say, but I don't grant your inspired book. Fine. All I'm asking you to do is recognize that these writings, each of these independent writings, are in fact authentic, that these people that wrote them are writing from their own experience and that they are putting forward their own witness testimony of what it is that they have seen. There are many witnesses into the hundreds. There are skeptical witnesses. There are people that, yes, loved him. Peter, for instance. But he would have been embarrassed for reasons of having denied his Lord and all of that. You have, again, not just skeptics, but people who are deeply skeptical and even enemies to the faith, like Paul, who are changed. It's not much of something to get a friend to say, maybe that, hey, that Virgil, he's a great guy, but I'm his friend. But if you can get his enemy to say, you know what, the guy is honest and decent and true and kindly, and if you can get all this kind of information stacked up, you have every reason to believe that Virgil is of such and such a quality. The quality that I want to put forward now is that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, having defeated sin, having defeated death, and having now issued and offered to you the opportunity to take that gift of his salvation to yourself. Go ahead.
If you have issues, I want to go one step further. If you have issues with this, if you doubt, as we label Thomas, doubting Thomas, I really respect him because he spoke his heart. Are you the one? He asked him. But if you have these questions, why should I believe? I grant you permission to question. I grant you the permission to research Scripture. Not just take our word for it, because we're fallible. Yet, Scripture cannot be refuted when you give it due respect, when you treat it.
Recognize it as authentic, as historical writings. If you go no further than that, you will be convinced that Jesus is in fact raised from the dead. I hope that you will in fact embrace that it is the God-breathed, inspired, and infallible word, inerrant. But at the same time, you got to start somewhere, so start with honesty. Start with honesty. So this was predicted. Jesus predicted it himself. The prophets of old, including David in the Psalms, he predicted it. And what I want to get at is, if somebody flips a coin 100 times in a row, and every time, rather than saying heads or tails, they cry, edge, and it lands on edge 100 times in a row, you have every reason to believe that somebody is monkeying with the way that things work. God is sovereignly at work behind all of this. Jesus did not just get up from the dead because that's what dead people do. No, he died and God raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ himself said, if you knock down this temple, I will raise it in 3 days. He got himself up from the dead. Yes, somebody is exerting power onto reality and making things happen. What does this mean?
This means that we have a risen Savior today, Matt, and I encourage our listeners to recognize that, to challenge that, to research that, to open your heart to that.
Yeah.
I ask you today, if you're looking for answers and you feel the Spirit's tug on your heart, I want to tell you how you can receive this Jesus. You can ask him to come into your heart. No, his physical body does not come into your presence, but the Spirit of God, and you will know that, will come into your life. It will change your life. It will make you new. Not just clean you up, but make you new again.
The claims are substantiated. The penalty has been paid. You are justified through Jesus Christ. We are told that he was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. The penalty has been paid. Jesus is the King. Jesus does love you. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You ought to trust him. You ought to believe him. You ought to obey Jesus. There is life after death. You ought to be brave enough to go where the truth takes you.
Just ask him. That's that simple. There is no thing you have to recite. Just ask him as you would talk to me or Matt.
Well-placed faith, 816-606-6436. Well-placedfaith@yahoo.com, well-placedfaith.org, and on our website at Facebook.
At Well-Placed Faith.
You want to pray?
Yes.
Real quick, real fast.
Dear Lord, I just pray that your work be carried out in these people's lives. Lord, that you, your spirit would speak to them, and would you would answer their questions. You would become real to them. You would become empirical. You would become their emperor, their leader, their master. In the name of Jesus, I pray this.
Amen.